Let's pray. Lord God, I believe that the glory has come down this morning into this room. And it's been an awesome experience for me the last 20 minutes. And it leaves my soul kind of rattled. It's just an awesome thing to experience Your presence. And we ask, Father, that now that would increase as we hear from Your Word, as we're touched by Your Spirit operating directly on our hearts and our souls. This morning is the day that we kind of start getting to the heavy lifting of this study, actually changing desires. Lord, that's heavy lifting indeed, far heavier than anything we can lift. We can't change our desires. We love things in this world, Lord, and we repent of that, but we just can't flip a switch and turn it off. We need Your power and Your grace. So have mercy on us, Lord, and do this work in our heart. Even as we hear You teach us about it through Your Word, do the work. That we might have, like the psalmist, we might be able to say, there's nothing on earth I desire besides You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Every time that servant girl kept repeating that, shouted that, it made Paul a little more upset. What she was saying was true, but this girl had a demon and had been involved with fortune telling. And the last thing God wants or needs is publicity from the devil. And so finally, Paul just gets sick of it, turns around and casts the demon out. In Acts 16, verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So much for that whole all truth is God's truth idea, huh? Not all truth is God's truth. Paul isn't interested in joining forces with a demon in any way, no matter what that demon is saying. And so he just sends this evil spirit packing. And the thing is, though, about this, that the owners of that servant girl had been using her as a fortune teller and making a lot of money from off of her. Now that the demon is gone, they're out of business. And when they realize that, things turn violent, verse 19. And the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Doesn't say they escorted them. They dragged them, which makes it sound to me like there's some resistance involved. Before you can drag somebody somewhere, you have to overpower him. And I don't know what kind of scuffle took place here. It doesn't sound to me like Paul and Silas were going willingly at all. But most likely they're outnumbered. They get dragged away. Now imagine yourself in Paul's shoes or Silas' shoes. I mean, you know it's not going to go well for you before the authorities, and you're struggling to get out of this headlock that they've got you in and trying to free yourself and escape, but you can't get loose. Verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. As soon as they say that, it really gets ugly. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I can't even imagine the terror of being attacked by an angry mob. I know the terror of facing one single bully when I was a kid, and that was scary enough for me. I can't imagine being beaten by a savage, angry mob that wants to kill you. You're on the ground, getting punched, kicked, smashed in the head with whatever clubs or rocks or whatever they got. And you're trying to cover your face and your head. You're getting smacked in the side of the head, hitting the ribs all over. And the whole time you're praying, God, please let this stop. Let the magistrate come and step in here. And finally, they do step in, but that doesn't go well either. Verse 22, the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. So there you are, crumpled up on the ground, bruised and bleeding from this horrible beating from the mob, struggling to get your breath, and the next thing you know, the officials are pulling you to your feet, ripping off your clothes, and then they tie you to a post, naked, and then the real beating begins. Being beaten with rods is an extremely painful ordeal. And they're already tender because of the last beating that they just took. And now this is on top of that. Verse 23, after they had been severely beaten, they were thrown into prison. Literally, after they had inflicted many blows. Just keep whacking away with those rods. Agonizing pain with every blow. And now they're thrown into prison, verse 23, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cells and fastened their feet in the stocks. Have you ever experienced injustice? That's hard to take. Sometimes that's harder to take than a beating. Injustice and unjust beating is really hard to take. No medical attention, thrown into the maximum security inner cell and placed in stocks. Those were used for both restraint and torture at times. Verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now let me ask you this question. Can your joy do that? Each one of us has a source of joy from somewhere. Each one of us, when we get down and discouraged, bored, anxious, depressed, whatever, we all do the same thing. We try and find something that will give us our joy back. That thing that you look to get your joy back when you're down? Can it do this? Can it give you this kind of joy? I've been preaching the last couple of weeks about how nothing in this world satisfies the desires, the thirst of the soul. And you might hear that and think, I don't know, Daryl. Honestly, the pleasures, some of the pleasures of this world are awfully pleasurable. A week on the beach in Hawaii can do wonders for a guy's mood, right? A little marijuana can do amazing things for the nerves. Put you alone in your room for an hour with your absolute favorite music cranked and you feel a whole lot better. You hear me preach about how the presence of God is satisfying and the pleasures of this world are not satisfying. But you know from experience, the pleasures of this world, it can be pretty intense. You might think, I believe what you're saying, Daryl. I believe what you're preaching, but when I read my Bible, when I pray, I don't feel anything close to what I feel when I play my favorite game system. Watch an exciting game on TV. Can the presence of God really compete with the intensity of the pleasures of this world? Food, recreation, friends, family, popularity, fame, drugs, alcohol, sex? Can it really compete with that? Let me ask you this. Which one of those pleasures that I just mentioned is so delightful and so deeply fulfilling that afterward you could go through what Paul and Silas went through and be so filled with happiness that you are singing? There's nothing in the world that can do that. You suffer horrible injustice and overwhelming physical pain and brutal abuse with no end in sight. I don't think daydreaming about your last trip to Hawaii is going to do anything. Pleasures of this world are, they're intense, but they're fleeting. They're so fleeting. Sometimes just moments after they're over, you have zero joy left from them. In fact, sometimes moments after they're over, you have depression because they're over. Even if there is a little bit of a lingering good mood from this great earthly pleasure, it's not going to be deep enough to carry you through real suffering. What kind of joy is this that these guys had? You look around this world. You look anywhere you want in this world. You're not going to see this. You look inside the homes of the richest people on the planet who can afford to buy any earthly pleasure they want at any time. And you look on the beach. You go to a concert. You look at the Super Bowl on the 50-yard line. You look anywhere you want to look. You will not find this joy anywhere in this world. You look in the pages of Scripture and you see it everywhere. All the way through. This is not an isolated incident. Even for Paul. This is a way of life for Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, and danger in the city, and danger in the country, danger at the sea, and danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have been often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. That's Paul's life. This is his life. This is his lifestyle. This is the way it is for him all the time. And in the same book, 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Not in spite of, he says, in all our troubles. He did not paint on a fake smile. He did not force himself to sing that night in the dungeon. He literally felt so happy, it overflowed with unending delight. He says it knew no bounds, his joy. His life was constant pain, constant suffering, and unbounded happiness. And Paul wasn't the only one who had this joy. Silas had it. I mean, that song that night in the dungeon was a duet, right? But Silas singing too. Timothy had it, 2 Thessalonians 2. The 12 had it in Acts 5. The disciples had it in Acts 13. Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 had it. The Thessalonians had it. David had it. Hannah had it. Jesus had it. It's all over in Scripture. All those people that I just mentioned experienced great joy while enduring terrible suffering. What is the deal with these people? What kind of joy is this? How can they have joy so deep that it carries them through horrific torture and actually feel happy still? How can their joy do that? My joy isn't even deep enough to carry me through my transmission going out of my new car. How do you get joy like this? Well, we are currently in the midst of a study of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And in the first week of this study, I left you with the burning question, since loving God with all your heart involves the emotions, how do you generate emotional love where it doesn't already exist? If you don't feel something, how do you start feeling it? How do you love like that? And if it is already there in your heart, you do feel it, how do you increase it? How do you go about increasing emotional love? I asked you that question. I didn't answer it. I just left it with you. I told you it's possible, but then I didn't tell you how. Then last Sunday, I left you with every question. I said, how do you change your desires? If loving God with your soul means looking to Him to fulfill all your desires, and so you need to desire Him only, what do you do if you have desires for this world? How do you change your desires? How do you go from desiring the wrong things to desiring that which is good? If you don't already desire that. I didn't answer that question either. Now, this week, I began the sermon. Instead of answering either one of those questions, I just dumped a third question on you. How do you have this kind of joy? This amazing, unassailable joy that can keep you happy even in the midst of this horrible, prolonged suffering. My purpose is not to just keep dumping impossible questions on you and teasing you with them and then not answering them. The reason I keep doing this is because I wanted to give you all three questions out there because the answer to all three of these questions is the same answer. It's one answer. And to show you that, let's pick up where we left off last Sunday. So turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now, last Sunday, we went in depth in John 2:15, verse 15. 1 John 2:15, we just read it at the beginning. This is the negative side of the great commandment. That's why I call it the great prohibition. The great commandment is to love God with all your being. The other side of that same coin is that we are not to love the world or anything in the world. And then verse 16 tells us why. So 1 John 2:16, here's why you don't love the world. For everything in the world, he says, don't love the world or anything in it, because everything in it, everything in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So he's saying, don't have those desires, because those desires come from the wrong source. Notice, by the way, here that John also defines love in terms of desire. You notice that? Love for the world. What is love for the world? Desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. It's all about desire and what you glory in. That's love for the world. And he says, don't have that for the world, because those desires come from the wrong source. They don't come from God. They come from the world, which means your desires, and this is what we talked about last week, your desires don't, they're not inherent within you. They come from an outside source. All your desires come from an outside source. When the world convinces you that its pleasures will satisfy the thirst of your soul, the result is powerful desire for the world's pleasures, right? And when God convinces you that His presence will satisfy the cravings of the soul, then the result will be intense desire for God and His presence. And so the way to change your desires is very simple. You are convinced by God's argument rather than the world's argument. Then your desires will change. But that's easier said than done, because there's more to belief than just what your head is convinced of, right? If I'm convinced in my head that God's Word is more profitable than watching TV, but then when the time of decision comes, I actually prefer watching TV over Scripture, then what that means is, even though my head is convinced, my soul isn't convinced. If I desire TV more than Scripture, that means my soul thinks that TV will do a better job satisfying the soul's thirst and desire than God's Word will do. You can always tell what your soul believes by your desires. Your desires never lie. You can always tell what your soul believes by what you desire, and you can tell what your heart believes by what you feel. So your heart doesn't lie either. So in your head, you say, God loves me. But you don't feel loved by God, then it just simply means your heart doesn't believe that. Your heart's not convinced. So how do you convince your soul, and how do you convince your heart to believe differently than the way they currently believe? How do you convince those two parts of the inner man? Well, there's two ways, and both are essential. Persuasion for the heart and soul comes through, number one, argument, and number two, experience. Now, and both are essential. The first one is obvious, argument. We all know what it's like to be convinced of something by a good argument, by information. All of us in this room, I assume, believe that drinking arsenic would kill us, even though none of us know that by experience, obviously. Right? It's not based on anything we've experienced. It's totally based on persuasive arguments from reliable sources about the effect of poison on the body. And so we believe it, heart, mind, and soul. And that belief is deep. It's so deep, it's deep enough to actually reverse strong desires. Change strong desires. You see a nice tall glass of your absolute favorite beverage sitting right there on the counter, and you have an overwhelming, you're really, really thirsty, so you have this overwhelming desire to drink that, and then just before you drink it, you're told that there are lethal amounts of arsenic mixed in. Suddenly, no desire to drink it. Right? That belief is deep enough, it can change powerful desires. In some cases, information alone, argument alone, is enough to persuade your mind, your heart, and your soul to believe. So, why is it that in some cases, the heart and soul are stubborn and won't be persuaded by argument? Why does that happen? Your mind is convinced by some powerful argument, very persuasive, that something is bad, but your soul keeps stubbornly desiring that thing. And you keep telling your soul, no, soul, it's bad, that's sin, that's, and your soul says, no, I want it. You receive a compelling argument that something is true, but it doesn't feel true in your heart. Why? Why is your heart being stubborn? Why won't it be convinced? One word. Experience. Your heart and soul believe what they believe in large measure because of experiences, past experiences. And you can observe that in your children. You tell your five-year-old what will happen to him if he drinks arsenic, and after that, he won't want any arsenic. But you tell your five-year-old, look, son, a diet of nothing but candy, morning, noon, and night, just candy, all candy, every meal, would not ultimately be satisfying to you. You tell him that, and even though he's nodding his little head, maybe his soul, the seat of his desires, is saying, whatever. Why can't his little soul be convinced as easily through persuasive argument? Because of his past experiences with candy and broccoli. 100% of the times he's had candy, it has been satisfying. And the number of times he found it satisfying when you made him eat all his broccoli, closer to zero. And so going up against past experience, it's a real uphill battle trying to convince him that only candy all the time won't be satisfying. So how could he be convinced? How could he ever be convinced? Well, how were you convinced? Some of you are saying, I wasn't. Maybe you're still not convinced. Most of us are convinced, though. And why? What convinced us? Experience, wasn't it? Wasn't reading a book. It was when we hit that age where suddenly we had enough freedom to be unrestrained in our consumption of candy and junk food, and we did it, and we felt miserable. And if you're like me, even that first experience wasn't enough. You had to do that several times. The first time it happened to me, I figured it was a fluke. But you do that enough times, and eventually your soul will get the picture, and your desires will change. So now, as adults, even though we still love sweets and we love desserts and all that, aren't there times when you're hungry and there's some cookies available, there's ice cream available, whatever, and you're thinking, no, I don't want that right now. I don't desire that right now. I want some real food. I want something substantial that'll give me energy. You actually opt for something more healthy. When that happens, it's because your soul's been convinced through experience. Stubborn feelings and stubborn desires usually indicate a heart and soul that has been persuaded of something both by argument and experience, and to reverse that is going to require both counter-argument and counter-experience. You say, oh, that sounds clever, Darrell, but is that just a bunch of human wisdom? Do you come up with that, dream that up, or whatever? Is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what God calls us to do. Taste and see. He doesn't just call us to listen to arguments. He does call us to listen to his arguments about what he's like. But in addition, he says, listen to those arguments and then taste and see for yourself. Try it. Experience it. Don't just read about God in the Bible. Don't just listen to me preach about him from the pulpit. Taste it for yourself. It's got to point to experience. What else could that mean? And I know probably at this point some of you have red flags popping up. You might be thinking, wait a minute, whoa, back up. You're telling us to use experience to determine truth? Isn't that dangerous? Isn't that the error of kind of the extreme charismatic movement where they have all kinds of bizarre experiences and decide it's from God because it feels a certain way? And isn't that the error of people who rationalize sin because of how good it feels? They say, oh, it feels so right, it can't possibly be wrong. Isn't that dangerous? Isn't that wrong? Well, yeah, it's wrong. It's dead wrong. Using experience to determine truth, huge mistake, lead you into error 100% of the time. Terrible. That's absolutely not what I'm talking about here. Don't ever, ever use experience to determine what's true. You say, what? Didn't you just tell us to do that? No, I didn't. I did not tell you to use experience to determine what's true. What I told you is to use experience to verify what you already know from Scripture is true. Verify it in your soul. Persuade your soul and heart of what the Bible says is true. You don't know that it's true because of your experiences. You know that it's true because of the Bible. But you need experience to persuade your heart and soul. That's what I'm saying. If you ever have an experience that goes against what the Bible says, then your interpretation of that experience is misguided and should be ignored, should be thrown out. Now, is it true that some of our charismatic brothers have gotten into doctrinal error because they make the mistake of using experience to determine truth? Yes, tragically, that's tended to be the Achilles heel of the charismatic movement. They have a powerful, moving experience, and they assume it to be from God. You just watch that movement get into one weird thing after another, and all kinds of, you know, the laughing revival and the barking revival and whatever, and laughing the spirit and shaking and frenzied fainting activity, all kinds of stuff. All these weird things. And they attribute it all to the Holy Spirit. Is any of that in the Bible? No. None of that is in the Bible. So why is it accepted? It's accepted because it's a movement that tends to determine truth by experience. And that's a danger. They talk about feeling the presence of God, and it feels like a sensation of electricity shooting through your body, or a tingling, or whatever. That's why that movement has been notorious for being weak on doctrine. However, in reacting against that error, the evangelical movement has tended to fall into the ditch on the other side of the road in an equally bad error. Many non-charismatics, including myself, for many, many years, made the mistake of saying, we don't want to go into the error of the charismatics and determine truth by experience, and so what we're going to do is uphold the truth of God's Word and downplay the importance of experience. Or negate it altogether, because it's dangerous and unimportant. And I know that error exists out there, because I taught that for many years, but for most of my life. See, what I was doing when I believed that way is I was throwing the baby out with the bathwater. When we downplay experience, we end up turning the Christian life into pursuit of truth as the ultimate goal. Now, I know some of you hear that and you think, wait, that sounds about right. Truth is the goal. We think truth is the ultimate goal. You get an emotion here or there, that's a bonus, but it doesn't really matter. If you have a religious experience on some rare occasion, that's fine, but don't make that your goal. Charismatics are out there seeking all kinds of wild experiences, but you know, a good Christian just focuses on truth and is indifferent to experience, doesn't care about it. That is dead wrong. We determine what is true by means of Scripture. And then we persuade our heart and soul to believe it by means of both Scripture and experience, tasting and seeing that He's good. We need experience. So how do you change your desires? By exposing your mind and your heart and your soul to those two methods of persuasion, argument and experience. Take them one at a time. First, argument. When you desire things in this world and you want to change your desires to start desiring that which is good instead of what's bad, because your desires for God and the things of God are weak and or even non-existent, you change your desires by decreasing your exposure to the world's preaching and increase your exposure to God's preaching. Listen to argument. And when you say, what sermons from the world? What is that? Well, I read this week that the average American is exposed to 3,000 advertising messages per day. You get 3,000 messages thrown at you every day on average. And most of those messages are designed to convince your soul that happiness comes from something in this world. That's 21,000 sermons a week. And have you noticed that more and more, the little 30-second sermons you get on TV, more and more, they don't even bother with the intellect. They just go right for the heart and soul. You notice that? They're going for your affections. You watch a car commercial, and you don't hear any reasoning about why this car is the best choice, better than another car. They just show you all kinds of images that appeal to the appetites of the soul. The message is not, this car is better because of the reliability and longevity of the value, and it holds its value, and whatever. It's not that. It's, buy this car because this car will make you happy. It will be water to your thirsty soul. Can't you see that? And they show you these images. You buy this car and you will be grinning from ear to ear the whole time you drive it. You will feel powerful. You'll feel successful. You'll feel smart. You'll feel attractive. Members of the opposite sex will fall over themselves just to get a glimpse of you driving by. Now, if you listen to those 21,000 sermons of the world each week, and then you come here on Sunday and listen to one from the other side, it's going to be no contest. And so the first way to change your desires is to reduce the number of the world's sermons that you're exposed to and increase the number of God's sermons that you're exposed to. Turn off the TV and listen to a good sermon. And sometimes it's as simple as that when it comes to changing your desires. Turn off the secular radio station and turn on some good worship music. Put down the magazine or the novel and pick up God's Word or some good book that will do a persuasive job convincing your soul that God's presence really is more satisfying than the pleasures of this world. So, argument. Expose yourself to argument. That's number one. And we all understand that. I mean, that's basic. But what about this other part? Experience. If every time you've ever eaten a grape in your whole lifetime, it's been sour, then you could listen to sermon after sermon after sermon about how grapes are sweet, and it's going to be hard for your soul to believe until you've actually eaten a sweet grape. And if every time you pick up your Bible and you have your devotions, or you sit through a sermon at church, you find it boring and unsatisfying, and every time you indulge in some earthly pleasure, you find it really delightful, then all the sermons in the world are not going to persuade your soul otherwise. And that tells us two things. Number one, we need to strive to have as many delightful, joyful, enjoyable, soul-satisfying experiences with the presence of God as we can possibly have if we're going to change our desires. And secondly, we need to realize how much damage we do when we experience the pleasure of sin. You ever think about that? Think about the damage to your desires. You ever thought about how much it ruins your soul when you enjoy a sin? Every time I commit a sin, and it feels good, I just preached a powerful, persuasive sermon to my soul about how desirable sin is. And my soul's going to be persuaded by that sermon for a long time to come. And that shapes future desires, and it's incredibly difficult to undo that damage. That should serve, I think, as a motivation for us to avoid sin just because of the harm it does to our desires and how hard it makes it to change them back. Convince your soul of the truth. So that's a great reason to avoid sin. Just by avoiding the pleasure of sin, you can do that. But if all you do is avoid the pleasure of sin, that won't be enough. That in itself won't be enough. You can't just avoid sin. If you want to change your desires, you can't just avoid sin. You can't just say no to temptation. That won't be enough. You need to have such amazing experiences with the presence of God that your soul is convinced that however pleasurable sin is, the presence of God will be better. And so in the weeks to come, the whole rest of this series, that's what it's going to be. It's devoted to the question of how to have those kind of delightful experiences with the presence of God. That's the purpose of this study. You will love God when you have those experiences with Him. When you hear His arguments, you understand the truth about Him, and then you taste it and see it through yourself. That's when your heart will love God, and your soul, and your mind, your strength, all of your being. So the more you have those experiences, the more your heart and soul will be persuaded by the goodness of God. And by the way, guess what the result of that will be? When your soul is persuaded that the experience of the presence of God really is more pleasurable and satisfying than anything in this world, guess what will happen to your desires? They'll change. Those compelling, powerful, overwhelming desires for the things in this world will evaporate. They'll lose their power. And desire for God and the things of God will take over your life. And so instead of forcing yourself to read your Bible and pray and come to church and all that, you'll just want it more than you want anything else. So your desires will change. And guess what else will happen? Once your desires for God become that powerful and dominating, you know what it'll do? It'll drive you to seek relentlessly after the presence of God. You'll want it so bad, you'll thirst for it so bad, you will seek it with all your heart and all your soul. And God says, when you seek with all your heart and all your soul, what happens? You find Him. You will have the experiences. And when you experience Him, what will be the result? delight. And delight is an emotion. And so we answer that other question. How do you change your emotions? When you experience the food likeness of God and you're satisfied and delighted and attracted to God, then your emotions change and you love the Lord your God not only with your mind and strength and soul, but with your heart. Your emotions are there. So you're going to have emotional love for God. And that delight, that feeling of delight, there's another word for that. You know what that word is? Joy. Joy. That deep, profound, unassailable, unstoppable happiness that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon that can carry you through even the most severe suffering, you'll have that. You'll have it. It comes as a result of experiencing the presence of God. Can you see how this one principle answers all three of those questions? So, how do you generate emotion where it doesn't exist? And how do you change your desires? And how do you get that supernatural, overwhelming joy that's greater than any sorrow or loss? It all happens by persuading the heart and soul of the truth about God, by shutting down the world's pulpits in your life that are influencing you, and exposing yourself to the preaching of God's Word, and then experiencing that. Now, that, what I just said, all of that, is such an important principle. I'm tempted to just say amen here and end the sermon right here. Thankfully, I'm strong enough to resist temptations like that. So we'll keep going. Because we need to keep going, because up to this point, the sermon is misleading. Up to this point, I've been pointing to experience as something that is useful as a tool for persuading your soul of the truth about God. But if I left it at that, I would be misleading you because I would be understating the importance of experience. That's not the only reason for seeking experience, persuading your soul. In fact, it's not even the most important one. Having these kinds of experiences with God are not mainly a means to an end to help us believe. They are the end. They are the ultimate, final goal of the Christian life, these experiences. The error of some of the charismatics was to use experience to arrive at truth. The error of some non-charismatics was to use the Bible to arrive at truth and downplay experience. But the goal of the Christian life, according to Scripture, should be to use the truth of the Bible to arrive at experience. Experience is actually more important than truth. Truth is what gets you there. It's a means of getting us to our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is experience. The ultimate final goal of the Christian life is to love God. And loving a person involves experiences with that person. Anytime you ever learn some truth about God, the goal should always be to experience that truth firsthand. That's the way we approach Scripture. It should always be. Experience should always be the goal. Why do we study what the Bible says about peace? So we can experience peace. I study all the truth I can about faith, and I learn all about faith. So I can. Do I do that so I can ace an exam about the subject of faith? No. It's so that I can believe. I can experience faith. What good is it if I can recite from memory every single fact in the whole Bible about faith if I don't actually have faith? The reason I need to learn what the Bible says about joy is so I can experience joy. And if God is merciful, I'm not content to just know that He's merciful. I want to experience His mercy firsthand. I want to experience His grace and His power and His awesomeness and His tenderness and His wisdom and every single one of His attributes that's revealed. I want to experience it. When you work at getting to know another person, to deepen your relationship with that other person, you don't do that with education as your goal. You do it for the sake of improving the quality of your interactions with that person. That's what love does. Discovering facts about God is not the ultimate goal of Bible study. God is not just a set of propositions. He's a person. Now, there is a set of propositions that are true about God, and we must know those. We must know those. We must know them in depth, or we cannot love God. We cannot know Him at all. And so we don't want to downplay truth. Truth is critical. You try and get to know God, you try and love God without truth, and you'll go way off track. You'll love something you think is God and isn't God. But just knowing the true things about God and agreeing with those things in your mind is not the same thing as experiencing the presence of God. And if you doubt that, then just think. Just ask yourself about this metaphor of food and drink in Scripture. What should our interaction with God be like, according to God's Word? Eating and drinking. If that metaphor means anything, it means experience. What's more experiential than eating and drinking? People who read their Bibles and walk away feeling unsatisfied or bored and wonder why. If you haven't eaten in 3 days and you're starving, are you content to go to the library and read a book about prime rib? Wash it down with a nice scholarly journal article about the benefits of water? Maybe look at some photos of a cherry pie for dessert? No. The only thing that you want to read at that moment is a cookbook or a map to a restaurant so that you can have an experience. When God described Himself as food and drink, He showed us that fellowship with Him is not just an abstraction to be learned about, but an event to be experienced. And tragically, a large number of people in the church have been faithful in every conceivable area but one. I mean, they have all the service projects down, ministry to the poor, women's ministry, men's ministry, children's ministry, youth ministry, music ministry, classes and programs and committees and leadership and outreach and evangelism and we have it all except for one thing. We forgot about God. God Himself says it kind of got lost in the shuffle of all this ministry sometimes. Typical church. What percentage of the sermons would you say are about God? About God. Not mainly about what we should do or mainly about how we should live, but mainly about what God is like. What percentage of sermons are actually about God Himself? What percentage of Bible studies that you've attended have been about God Himself? What percentage of Sunday school lessons are about God? What percentage of Christian books? Take whatever that number is. You take that number, that percentage, and compare it to this. How often do you read in the Bible something about God? You randomly just flop open your Bible? You might open to something that teaches, you know, we should live this way or whatever. But if you just randomly flop open your Bible, there's a very strong probability that you will open to a chapter that is designed to teach us, show us what God is like, or show us something God is doing or has done. But if you randomly just turn on the radio and listen to a sermon, or randomly pick up a book out of a Christian bookstore, what are the odds that that is going to be mainly about what God is like? Now, are there thousands of verses in the Bible about behavior, how we should live, how we should act? Absolutely. But every single one of them tells us to live in a certain way as an act of fellowship with God, not as an end to itself. Fellowship with God is the only thing that matters in life. I love my wife for one reason, so that I can draw near to God. That's the reason why I preach sermons. That's the reason why I mow my lawn. It's the reason I read my Bible. It's the reason I eat lunch. It's the reason I sing worship songs. It's the reason I pay my taxes. Fellowship with God. Interacting with God. Back and forth. Love relationship with God is the only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's actually one thing that matters in this life and nothing else in life matters at all? That's a radical statement. I don't want you to just nod your head and agree with that without thinking about it. Because It sounds really spiritual to say, oh, yeah, there's only one thing that matters. Fellowship with God. Nothing matters. It's not an act of fellowship with God. But are we going to say you shouldn't ever do anything that isn't an act of fellowship with God? Don't ever do anything in your life that's not an act of fellowship with God. Is that the way we should act? How about putting on my socks in the morning? I mean, let's get real. How could every single thing you do be for the purpose of drawing near to God? Aren't we a little bit overboard when we're saying that? Is it over-spiritual? Do you remember what Jesus told Martha in Luke 10:42? He said to Martha, only one thing matters. Does anybody here, raise your hand if you're here and you're planning on Judgment Day, to arrive on Judgment Day before the Almighty and say, excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt, but I just want to let you know that you got a little carried away when you said that to Martha. I mean, come on. Or will you agree with me that Jesus did not go overboard when he said to Martha, 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 you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Now, little math quiz for you. If it's true that only one thing matters, how many other things matter? You do that in your head? Zero. Zero other things matter. Nothing in all the world matters. Nothing in your whole life matters except for this one thing that Jesus had in mind in Luke 10:42. Oh, what is that one thing? We better take a look at Luke 10 and find out exactly what that one thing is. Next time. We're out of time for today, so let's close in prayer. Lord God, we want this. We want this experience. You said taste and see. We want a taste. And we need your grace to do that. I pray right now, Lord, for your blessing on the rest of this series so that there won't be confusion on what this one thing is or how to do it. But Lord, for now, what we do know is that we need to have experiences with your presence. Make every one of us, Lord, this week just seek that with all our being until we find it. Do we have those experiences with you? And then when we do, let us interpret them for what they are and not attribute them to the wrong thing, to something else besides your presence. And Lord, keep us from sin. In the prelude, we were thinking, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one this week, Lord, because we don't want to cave into a sin and experience pleasure from that and then corrupt our soul into thinking that that's satisfying. So guard us from evil and draw us in, Lord, to your river of delights that we might experience nearness to you. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase this for us. Amen. Are there any questions? Something you need a little more clarification on? Or okay. Yeah, what about the problem of getting overloaded with information? And it's almost like you're getting spiritually fat. You're not doing anything. You're just taking in. And I've heard people say, you know, be careful about that because you'll become lethargic. So it's just like eating too much food and you need to let it go out from you in ministry. And I agree with that to a point. However, my experience has not been that I run into a lot of people that just know way too much about God and understand way too many principles in Scripture. That's not been my experience. My experience is that I run into a lot of people who know massive amounts of Bible trivia, but not very many biblical principles. Because for a biblical principle to really sink in, it takes work. You have to digest it. And I think what the danger is when I do that sort of thing, when I just keep listening, and I'm not really growing, then, and it's not having the effect it should have, I think what's happening isn't that I'm getting fat, it's that my mouth is getting fuller and fuller. I'm just not swallowing. I'm not digesting. And when I listen to a sermon, it sometimes takes me a week to get through a sermon, a good sermon. Because as soon as he says something really good, I'm hitting pause. I can't just let it, because I'll forget it. I know I'll forget it. So I hit pause, and I'm thinking, and I'm letting it sink in, and I'm trying to figure out how to apply it, and I'm preaching it in my mind, and I'm telling my family about it. I'm telling friends about it, not because I care for them to understand it, but just because I want to process it, and that helps to process it. So if you happen to be around, you're going to hear about it. Same thing with reading a book. I have a little tiny book on my nightstand that's it's like, you know, 120 pages, and it's teeny little pages, and I've been working on that thing for about 3 months. Because when I read a good book, now I can read a bad book pretty fast, but a good book takes me, I rarely get through a page, more than one page of a good book in a day. Because when the way I read a book is I just keep reading until I come across something helpful, something good. And as soon as I get something good, bookmark, put the book down, and I'm thinking and writing and contemplating and praying, talking, and trying to digest. So my recommendation is, when you feel that kind of overload, information overload, then maybe the solution isn't so much less information, but more digestion. Anything else? Okay. Excellent question. In fact, probably next time is when we'll cover that. One of these future ones, we're going to cover that in some depth. The question was, what about prayer? What kind of a role does praying have in experiencing the presence of God? And what is the two-way interaction with prayer? And that's a critical thing, because there are people who teach, oh, the way to have an interaction, fellowship with God, is you pray, and then you stop praying and listen. Anybody ever been taught that? Just listen to God. And I don't know what people mean by that when they say that, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous to just empty your mind and listen. And then when something pops into your mind, you say, aha, that must be the voice of God. It's not necessarily the voice of God. It could be your own thoughts. It could be the devil masquerading it as an angel of light. He's very good at that. It could be a lot of things. So just because you have a feeling or a thought pop into your head does not necessarily mean that that is a response from God. And again, this is what I preached for many years, and I warned people, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But I ended up going too far, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and I said, don't even try to have an interaction, a two-way interaction with God. Just pray. Just keep praying. That part was a mistake. You do pray, and then you do, David in Psalm 5, he says, I lift up my prayers to you, and I look up to heaven. He's watching for a response, and he's waiting for one. And there is a response that comes. What is that response? How does God respond back to you when you pray, and then he responds back to you personally, directly to you, speaking to you? How does that happen? Is it a thought that pops into your head? Not necessarily. Is it a feeling that you have in your gut? Mm-mm. No. It's something else. And that's what we'll be talking about, what that other thing is. And I can't say it right now because it's too much to say. It's things like insight. Like, I'll just give you one example. This is one example, and then I won't keep going for another hour. But it's not a situation where God spoke 2,000 years ago, and he's done speaking. I believe God speaks today. He speaks directly to each one of us today. But how does he speak? By putting random thoughts in our head? No, by giving insight, by turning on the light so we can see the significance of what he said 2,000 years ago for me right now. So I say, God, show me, and talk to me. And he says, okay, Daryl, here. And all of a sudden I'm studying, and that's what it means. I can see it now. And that's how it applies to this decision I'm wrestling through. And that's how it'll help me with my marriage. I can see that now. And it's not some extra revelation that popped into my head. It's just enlightenment to see what was there, but I couldn't get it before. You see that? So that's one example of fellowship with God. Now, I'll be giving you in the rest of the series dozens of examples like that, of different ways of communing back and forth with God through the day. But we don't want to drift into superstitious mysticism. We want to stick with biblical examples of that, how that interaction takes place. Okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the question is, what if the James or in 1 John 2:15 it says, "Don't love the world or anything in the world, because it's all bad." And in James he says, "Friendship of the world, hatred towards God. Don't spend what you get on your pleasures. That's adultery against God." And that sounds so absolute. Because what about the good things in this world, like holding a baby or driving a performance car, the two great things in this world, according to Steve? What about the good things that God made? And the answer, we'll have a whole sermon just on that answer. The answer is, every good thing that God made can be an evil loving the world or a righteous worshiping God. And the short answer is this. If you enjoy holding a baby or driving a car the right way, it's worship. It's acceptable worship. It's not something that's not God, but it's okay. It's worshiping God. And if you delight in it another way, then it is adultery with the world, idolatry, and there's no in between. Everything we enjoy, good things and bad things that God made, we either turn it into an idol or we use it to worship God. So we'll get into that in some detail. But we will talk about how do you enjoy the pleasures of life? How do you obey the book of Ecclesiastes and enjoy life, enjoy your wife and your kids and your job and all that? How do you do that in a way that doesn't involve loving things in the world? So we'll talk about that. Okay. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so the mundane things, like putting on your socks, and you're not consciously paying attention to God. Is there a way to do that the right way that is not a conscious paying attention to God? You're thinking about the rest of your day. You're thinking about, you know, is one of these black and one brown, or are they both black, you know, or something. And does it have to be conscious? It doesn't have to necessarily be conscious. There are things that we can offer God as worship where we're not continuously thinking about Him the whole time. In fact, that's what I told the worship team. If I come up here and I play my trumpet, if I ever play my trumpet as a prelude or something like that, I'm not thinking about God. If I start thinking about God, you're not going to like what you hear. I have to concentrate. It takes too much concentration for me to think about God. So what I do is, as I get up here, I say, God, this is for you. This is an offering for you. I'm offering this as worship. Talk to you in 3 minutes. And then play, and then, okay, God, I'm back. Because some things require all our concentration. And you can offer things to God like that. So it doesn't have to be conscious paying attention to God all the time. However, let me add to that. The more frequent the actual paying attention to Him, the better. And when the intervals in between direct attending to Him get to be too long, those intervals are too long, too many hours in between, then the relationship fades. You know, for me to love my wife, do I have to be thinking about her, paying attention face-to-face to her all the time? No. But if it turns into only serving her and providing for her and never any face-to-face attention, then there's a problem. So with God, it doesn't have to be every second, but my goal in my life is to get those intervals shorter and shorter. And a lot of the fulfillment comes far greater when you are attending to Him. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. So, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Lord bless you all.